Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Welcome to the Gravity Commons Podcast.
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
I love that energy. Let's bottle that up.
That was the energy. The energy was, listener, that I said, okay, here, we're ready to go. Here we go. And then as soon as I hit record, and it gives us a little countdown where I can't do anything. I can't actually stop recording. Nope. As soon as I hit it, Matt was like, oh, hold on 1 second.
But now we did hold on for a second. So we're ready.
We did hold on. Yeah. We could always re-record this, but we run a tight ship around here and we can't afford that.
No. Time is money. Yeah. Hey, I want to ask you guys, what is your current biggest pet peeve?
Biggest pet peeve.
I don't know if this is the biggest one, but I really don't like it when I go to the bathroom and someone has used all the toilet paper and has left the empty roll on the thing.
Yes.
I'm like, for real? Like, yeah. What is going on? Yeah. I don't like that. And we have, you know, 8 people living in our house. So unfortunately, that happens more often than I would like it to.
Yeah. And then you can't figure out who's to blame. Nobody did it, right? Right. I assume nobody did it. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Right. I mean, we know it's usually London.
Poor guy.
Poor guy. Yeah. So what do you do in that situation? Do you just like left-hand it? What do you do?
You know, if I'm in a good mood, if I know like who it was and I'm in a good mood, I'll be like, London, oh my gosh, did your arm fall off? And, you know, he'll like, come here. And then he'll come over and I'm like looking at his arm and being silly. And he's like, what are you doing, Mom? And I'll be like, I think your arm must have fallen off because you didn't put the toilet paper on the roll. And then he'll laugh. And
boom,
whatever.
Roasted. Is that what right. you do? Yeah. You right. drop the mic. But, yeah.
Right. If I'm in a bad mood, then I'm just like, you know, whatever, mm-hmm. frustrated. Yeah. I would say most of the time I just get a new roll and don't say anything.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. How about you, Ben?
I would have to say one of my ongoing pet peeves that just got reignited is the misuse of the phrase begging the question.
Tell me more.
Well, listener, you may have, if you've read anything in the world ever, you may have seen that the phrase begging the question is used to be synonymous with bringing up the question, right? So people say, you know, here's a fact which begs the question, you know, and then they ask a question. Sure. But that's not actually traditionally what begging the question means. And that irritates me that people use it wrongly. If you must know, begging the question is an informal logical fallacy. That does not mean bringing up a question. It means, it's kind of complicated to say, but like when an argument's premises assume the truth of the conclusion. So it's kind of a form of circular argument. So if you're begging the question, so here's an example. People have known for thousands of years that the earth is round. Therefore, the earth is round. Does that make sense? That's like begging the question.
Yeah.
Or drugs are illegal, so they must be bad for you. Therefore, we ought not to legalize drugs because drugs are bad for you. Mm-hmm. Begging the question. You're not you're assuming the truth of your own conclusion in the premises of the argument you're making.
Right.
So anyway.
Ben, I appreciate you sharing that. I want you to know you're safe here. Thank you. But I have a question about that.
Yeah.
What bothers you more? The misuse of begging the question, or the fact that the misuse of begging the question has now become acceptable
yep.
And if you Google begs the question, it'll talk about the incorrect colloquial use as an acceptable use. Which one bothers you more?
I think the first. I will say I get it. Like language, the only reason that begging the question means that is that that's what it's originally meant, you know? Mm-hmm. And then as people start to use it in a different sense, that's now what it means. And so I can accept this. I can accept this. But it did bother me for quite a while. So, but I'm learning to grieve, let go, and just, you know, and kind of let go of it. But I will say that the Wikipedia page for begging the question, it says not to be confused with calling the question. Oh. And it talks about the informal logical fallacy of begging the question. Hmm. But I think in the dictionaries now, it's also an acceptable use is that it brings up the question. And people use it all the time. So I just like to point it out with my nerdy friends.
Okay.
Yeah.
I appreciate that I'm a nerdy friend with you.
And which is lovely. Look, anytime you can feel superior without really hurting anybody.
Matt, do you have a pet peeve?
Probably people who critique the colloquial use of language from their ergonomic chair. Yes, and they have to do with auditory things. So one of the things that's happened to me later in life is that my ADHD has taken on, it's like on a rumspringa, and all of, like, I have so many new presentations of how my neurodivergency is showing up, and one of them is an auditory processing. So, like, being in a, if I'm in a restaurant that has tons of metal, and there's just loud noises like banging off the walls, I get like panicked and angry. It's a pet peeve. It's more than a pet peeve, but that's the thing I'm noticing. Like, or if I'm in a conversation, I don't know if you guys have, this used to be done like on sitcoms as like a joke where like caricaturally an older couple would be like each talking over the other, telling a story, but not really acquiescing to the other, so they just continue to talk. You know, this kind of a, it's kind of a trope. Mm-hmm. This happens to me in my life all the time, where I'm in conversation with somebody and two people are talking at me at once, and I don't want to ignore one of them because that's kind of rude, but I also can't neurologically listen to both at the same time.
Sure.
And so I get into like a gridlock.
Yeah.
My nervous system freaks out. So I don't know if those are pet peeves or trauma responses or what, but definitely those things I notice, like auditory stuff never used to like bother me, and now it does a lot. Mm. Yeah. You know what's medicine for that, though?
Tell me.
Emily McGowan.
The alto voice of Emily McGowan.
Wow, what a good segue.
Yeah.
Dr. Emily Hunter McGowan is Associate Professor of Theology at Wheaton College. She's the author of Quivering Families and Christmas and co-editor of God and Wonder. Her articles have appeared in Christianity Today, and she is a priest and canon theologian in the Anglican Diocese of Churches for the Sake of Others. She and her husband, Ronnie, who's also a priest, live in Chicago with their three kids. And today we're talking to our good friend, really, Emily McGowan, about her new book, Households of Faith, Practicing Family in the Kingdom of God. Feast your ears on this. Dr. Emily Hunter McGowan, welcome to the Gravity Commons podcast.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Or should I say welcome back? It's been a while, and it's good to have you. We're talking today about your book, Households of Faith, and I am struck by how you've been writing about this idea and your experience of family now for a long time, both in your own personal story, but also as it relates to the scriptures and in a theological sense. So maybe by way of kicking us off, what about the idea or the experience of family has captured your attention, and Why has it become a focus for you?
Yeah, gosh, that's a good question. I said in an early draft of the book, in the like a preface that I wrote that my editor wisely told me to cut, that it was, I feel like I've been writing this book a lot of my life because I've thought so much about this. I think that for me, in terms of a true focused interest, though, it really was when I was doing my PhD and having babies at the same time, which I don't necessarily recommend, but it was how things went for us. And I found myself struggling every day with, is this the right thing to do? Am I being a good parent? Am I being a good mom? Am I finding the right balance between personal life and work life and all that sort of stuff? And I remember reading a story about some evangelical women who'd committed to having as many children as they could and only homeschooling their children and having, it was a very stripped down, focused life that was simply having and rearing children. And I had this moment where I was like, I wonder if that would be easier. I wonder if that would actually be more fulfilling. And so it compelled me to research women who were living that kind of life in a personal way, just curious if it made things easier for them. Did they not doubt themselves the way that I did? And what I found is the answer is really no. And what I mean by that is it's not any easier. It didn't resolve the questions about, am I doing it right? Is this the right balance? Am I a good mom? Mm-hmm. They were asking all the same kinds of questions, just in a different set of circumstances. So that's what really kicked it off in a professional way. But as you noted, I've had to deal with the consequences of a really challenging childhood and then forming our family in sort of unusual circumstances. Like I said, PhD, we're both pastors, and grappling with the family blueprints that we were given, blueprints for what it means to be family, what it means to be a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad. And so all along the way, I've pursued ministry and career while also thinking about these things. And so it was just time to try to take some of that and offer something that's hopefully of use to others like me.
Well, it is. I'm really glad you did take the time. Many of our listeners grew up with the focus on the family imagination of what it meant to be a faithful Christian family. In what ways does your work build off that history in white evangelicalism?
Yes. So I would say that largely I'm aiming at precisely those folks like me who were given that vision. And I'm trying to show the ways in which that is not workable, mm-hmm. not actually supported by scripture in the way they think it is, not traditional in the way they think it is, and not, I don't think, ultimately faithful to the gospel and the full sense of what the gospel means for us. And so the big picture point of my book is to try to reframe, to give us a new paradigm for family that sees it first and foremost in light of the church as the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And so rather than thinking of our, you know, vocational work in the world beginning with me and mine and then just moving in concentric circles out, you know, where I run out of energy as I move out. No, I recognize that I'm actually part of this larger reality, which is the kingdom of God. And so our work, the most mundane pieces of our work in the home, are part of God's work in the kingdom. And that just reframes everything, I think, in an important way.
Yeah, maybe one of the ways to differentiate between the work that a lot of people grew up with, the audience you're writing to, is that a lot of the concepts of family and the encouragements people were given, you know, you mentioned that sort of idealized, mythological, stay-at-home wife having as many kids as she can, et cetera. They were reacting to and pushing off what they experienced as a hostile culture. Mm-hmm. And so they were trying to differentiate things, et cetera. As I read your book, it seems like you're in that now large cultural phenomenon of pushing off a culture and wanting to go back to scriptures and saying, how does, for instance, Jesus bring our expression of family back into a more faithful alignment with God and God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. Maybe you could talk then a bit about the surprising ways that Jesus doesn't endorse all the things mm-hmm. we grew up with. How does Jesus challenge our modern accepted wisdom of what it means to be a biblical family?
Gosh, in so many ways. Yeah. I think Jesus is remarkably challenging to the focus on the family kind of mentality that we were given. He's not safe and fun for the whole family. He pretty clearly in his preaching and teaching sees family alongside of other realities as often a threat to active undermining of the kingdom of God and its priorities. Now, I know we have a knee-jerk reaction against that. It makes us think, no, that can't possibly be true. But we have to understand how family functioned. It often functions throughout history. So remember that families are not just the like sentimental connections we have between people, you know, and who love each other and want to care for each other. They are historically ways that we pass on power, privilege, and stuff. Right? Wealth, property. And so when Jesus is saying that his kingdom rivals the loyalty to family, it's because he recognizes that family loyalty is part of what, well, the majority thing that structures our day. It structures our use of resources. It structures our use of power. And his kingdom is not about that. And so it necessarily undermines the standard understanding of what the family is for. Preserving myself, preserving those who are associated with me, preserving my wealth and making sure I can pass it on to those who serve my purposes. And the kingdom of God is turning all of that upside down. And so Jesus's preaching and teaching is actually quite antithetical to the way we normally think of family. Mm. And if you read the early church, there are a number of things that I disagree with our early church siblings, but one of the things they got was precisely how challenging Jesus's teaching and preaching was for family. And we've been grappling with that reality for the centuries that have followed, because it doesn't quite comport with how we naturally think about our families in the world.
Yeah.
We'll be right back.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation. Let's get back to the show. Emily, what I'm thinking of in terms of some of the language we're sort of embarrassed about, you know, whoever doesn't hate his father or mother cannot be my disciple. Like we're almost embarrassed by Jesus saying that. Mm-hmm. And I think it's worth sitting with our embarrassment and asking, you know, how does that, what needs to change so that I'm able to incorporate what Jesus is trying to do into how I conceive a family?
Right. Right. And what am I lacking in the way that I understand family that he understood?
Yeah.
That I don't. There's obviously a disconnect between how he sees the world, that he can say that and it be true, and the way I see the world. And so there must be something I'm missing, because I know that what he's saying is right. Yeah. What he's saying is true. And so if it doesn't ring true, then there's something I'm lacking in my understanding of how family works.
Yes.
Yeah.
Just parenthetically, it's like sidebar there. Like that was one of the most profoundly helpful realizations I had not just about family, but for me, it was more about love. Jesus is never not loving. And so if Jesus does something that seems mean or callous or rude, then I have an insufficient understanding of love to include what's happening here. Jesus has access to something I don't. That changed my life.
Yes.
And so I just commend that sort of taking, you know, in your chapter on Jesus, you do take these words that seem, you know, disconcerting or unhelpful to us, maybe in the ways that we conceive of family. But I do think there's something generative that can happen if they untether us from unhelpful moors, you know?
Right.
Speaking of things that tether us, like you talk in this book, some about, not just the gift and blessing of family, but also the wounding, both from our family of origin and maybe the family we're in now, and how all that comes up for us when we're a part of something as intimate, vulnerable, and close as family. What have you learned about how love and what we could call like trauma or wounds relate? And what I mean is like, how is family the place or the source or the school of love, a context for where we can deal with difficult things?
I mean, that's precisely what makes it so hard, right? I don't know how many stories I've heard from folks who, as soon as they start having children or caring for young people in one way or another, their wounds from their childhood emerge in ways that they never encountered before. And I think it's the intimacy of the setting of family where we are literally physically on top of each other all the time. We're there for the good and bad. And suddenly you recognize, oh, I am my past. My past isn't past, like James Baldwin says. It's actually what I am in the present. And family is a unique place for causing us to face those realities. And if we don't face them and seek healing in them, we will, this is such a cliche, but we will just perpetuate the harm. When I started working on this book, I honestly wasn't thinking about like trauma and abuse and those sorts of things. But very quickly, all of it emerged from within me. I mean, even in ways that I didn't anticipate, where my body and my mind were like, we're going to talk about this, whether you want to or not. We're going to tell you, you need to pay attention to this, whether you're ready for it or not. And so I had to go through my own journey of facing and healing from things, even as I wrote this book, precisely because my subconscious wasn't going to let me say this stuff and not deal with it myself and not begin the healing process for myself.
Yeah. I'm thinking of multiple conversations we've had about one of the most difficult parts of getting married is trying to meld two family systems.
Yeah.
And then a lot of conflict comes from not even being aware or acknowledging what's going on, like why. So much of being like a family is unlearning and even naming the ways that I just assume I should be a family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then untangling the junk that can come with that of my way is the right way, or my way is, you know, all entangled in trauma. And I actually have to like piece that out so that that doesn't come down to my kids. It's a lot of work.
So much work.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. And the best work, honestly. Mm-hmm. I mean, I feel like counseling and therapy is the best work I will ever, the best gift I will ever give to my kids, truly. Emily, one of the biggest struggles I think we find in our family is how much influence our kids have. Like, we want to spend time with them, but they spend so much time with other things and other people, like school and phones and friends and media. What have you and your husband learned as to how to relate to your kids in relationship to everything else that's forming and shaping them?
Gosh, I think about this all the time, Christine. I don't know that I have the answer. One of the things that I can look back on now and observe that we've done that seems to have helped, that's probably the best I can do, is that we have found shared hobbies that we can pursue, that we enjoy doing together and that we can pursue together, or even just shared interests. We're often sharing new music with each other. And so when we'll have like Friday nights are always movie nights for us. So sometimes as we're getting food ready and we're preparing to go watch a film, we'll share new music with each other. Oh, listen to this, listen to that. The big thing for us, we're super nerds, but we play D&D together. And that has become a hobby that we just return to. It's been years now that we keep playing together. Mm. We introduce other people to it. And so that's not the answer, because I continually struggle with this. Our son right now is involved in a speech thing, and he's gone so many nights during the week, and you just wonder, you know, are we doing this right? Is it okay that he's gone so much? But we're just having to trust that you do what you can with what you have. Try to do the healing work you're talking about. Make the most of the opportunities you do have, and then you have to leave the results to God at this point. We don't have another option besides sending our kids to schools here. We don't have another option besides getting them a phone, even though I've resisted it for years, because apparently you can't do school in the U.S. without having a smartphone. And so we're trying to do our best with what we've got. And that's really, it's really hard.
Yeah. It is really hard, Emily, but I also find there's a lot of grace in what you're saying as well. It sort of gives me a sense of comfort to be like, oh, is that good enough? Right. You know what I mean? Like, just to try like our best, right. Is that good enough? And it's such a word of comfort to know that, yeah, you don't get to control how your kids turn out. Like, you just don't get to.
Well, and the
you
other
just
thing,
do your best.
We also talk about it with our kids. We actually regularly talk about how we're parenting and things we think we are or are not doing as well. Yeah. We have regular family meetings. And so sometimes I'll say, guys, I don't know if the way we're using our devices, you know, we have these certain rules, but I'm not sure it's working. So I'm worrying about this, but I don't really have an answer. So I just want to say to you guys, I have these concerns, and they will acknowledge that. And we can talk about the way that our family is being formed, so that it's not just us deciding or decreeing from on high. Now, my children are older. They're 15, 14, and 11. But starting from pretty young, we tried to have these conversations together so that we see what we're doing as an intentional practice and not just something that, like, we decree from on high how things will go.
Yeah, I hear you there encouraging a discerning of appropriate mutuality and self-disclosure, you know, based on the age of the kids.
Yeah.
But there is, as they get older, that should increase, right?
Yes.
That level of self-disclosure and vulnerability, really, to just say, I don't know what to do, but I don't like this, you know?
Right. Yeah. Yes. Mm.
I wonder, Emily, if you can talk a little bit. Sometimes these conversations about family can make some people feel ostracized or unseen, you know, single people, people without kids, people who've been divorced, people who have been widowed. I wonder, how do we have conversations about family that makes room for and learns from people that don't fit into that, maybe the box we normally think of when we think of the word family?
Yeah. Well, I think what we're already doing is trying to expand our language, right? So that our language includes and acknowledges in our preaching and teaching that the families we're discussing are not just the nuclear family. One of the things that I think is important to recognize is that in Scripture, we're not given a blueprint. Instead, what happens is people who already exist in all sorts of forms of family and all sorts of households encounter God. God comes to them in wherever they find themselves, in whatever household form they have. And then God meets them there and travels with them from that point forward. So there's no, like, you must contort yourself into this particular model in order to have entrance into the kingdom of God. That's not how this works. The kingdom of God is coming in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, and that includes all kinds of households. And all of those households are then taken up into the household of God. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what I think we also see in the Old Testament. Is there kind of a general societal norm? For sure. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. But it's increasingly less the norm. And it's time that our language, I think, reflects that reality, that we have much more complex family systems we're dealing with. And I think a lot of the times the church lags behind in its language, preaching and teaching, that to recognize that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
Emily, just as a personal maybe confession or reflection on that, I think I've had to deal with my rigid, strict sort of ideas about how things should be. Mm-hmm. I've learned this from, I learned this from God. Like, I see God accommodating over and over and over again to imperfect human institutions, systems, situations where, you know, he doesn't really want a temple, but I guess we'll create one because you need it, you know, that kind of stuff. And if something really, really amazing and beautiful and good, like the temple, can come out of God saying, okay, we can do it your way, then I've had to reckon with my insistence or intolerance of how family should look. To say, I think if God can accommodate for, you know, 1,000 years to a temple system, he could accommodate to a family that that doesn't look like the way I think it should. And that, to me, that's been a huge piece of repentance.
Right. And it's not just that he can, right? It's that God has. Like, that's precisely the story of the scriptures. It's the story of the gospel, that God has repeatedly worked through in and with all sorts of really crappy human institutions, that have been flawed in many ways. And so if God is working that way in the world, then God can indeed work through these family systems that are by no means ideal, that have all sorts of flaws. And this is not to say we just give up and, you know, don't care about how our health is or how our family's health, whatever, but it is an encouragement that good enough. Right? Good enough. I'm making myself available to the grace of God. I'm seeking his kingdom to come, and I have to leave the results up to God.
Yeah. There's so much more work you do in this book, and specifically in part two about relating to a fallen world and fallen systems that you just referenced. Mm-hmm. But I want to move to part three, where you talk about three practices for the family, for the Christian family, for the kingdom family. And they're very controversial and rare: Sabbath, Eucharist, and baptism. I wonder if you could pick one of those and just reflect a bit on how these very common, very, regular Christian words, what they have to teach us or what gifts they have for us as it relates to our family.
Yeah. So I think the one that was the most, that felt the most urgent for me and for our family was the one about Sabbath. Yeah. This is something I didn't put together until we really got to know some friends of ours. And in conversation with them, my friend Nathan said to me at some point, you know, Emily, I think most of the people that we are in relationship with in this community, because they don't practice Sabbath, they actually can't be my friend. Mm. And then his point was, there's not enough space in their life to actually be a friend to me. Mm. And I was like, holy crap. Like the way that the lack of rest, the lack of the ability to stop, to cease labor, to say no, actually inhibits not just me and my flourishing, although it does, but also inhibits my ability to join my neighbors, to join friends in their lives. And I thought, oh my gosh, when I don't have enough margin in my life, or when our family doesn't have enough margin, we're harming ourselves and other people.
Yeah.
Now, it should be enough to say it harms me, but I'm a perpetual people pleaser. So once I saw that it harmed others, it finally clicked for me. So I say that to say, Sabbath is the hardest thing that we try to practice by a mile. Right now, I'll confess to you, we're not doing it very well because we're just in a phase of life in which our schedules are so different. But learning to cease activity and rest, learning to turn off your notifications, to not check your email, to set aside time to be unproductive and to not consume is so stinking hard. Because so much of my identity, especially I think as an American, is wrapped up in producing stuff and consuming stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I don't know how to learn another way without taking on Sabbath and saying we have to figure out how to make this part of our life.
Yeah. I feel like Sabbath is how you give the sign of the cross to Mammon, which is the middle finger. And because Mammon wants to colonize all of our time, attention, and affection about producing and competing, that it feels almost irresponsible or wasteful to just enjoy something with no utility.
Right.
And, oh man, I need that so bad, Emily.
Yes.
And my kids need it.
Yes. Ugh. Yeah. The other practice I talk about that I think is connected to that, Matt, is baptism. Now, there's a ton of stuff we could talk about with baptism, but the one thing that I've been sitting with since the new year is how our baptism gives us a new story. It places us within a new story, and learning how to tell each other the story of our baptism and what that means in the world is also a lifelong challenge, because we are constantly being bombarded with stories about who we are, this Mammon thing, right? And so learning to re-narrate our lives within the household is what equips us to then do the same in the world, yeah? And so just learning to tell the truth to each other in your home is also a life's work.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
Speaking of life's work, you just mentioned like trying to learn how to Sabbath with your family. And I have a 16 and a 13-year-old, and their schedules are all over the place with different events and activities. It's really hard to say no to a sports team because you want family time, those kinds of things. I wonder, Christy and Ben, as we wrap up here, Ben, I know your family has you flipped on the easy mode switch. All your kids are out of the house.
Yeah.
But what kind
never think about them anymore.
Right. What kinds of things are you learning? Like, you know, as you and Deb accommodate, you know, you're the sort of the stereotypical empty nester.
Yeah. I think it's some of what we're learning right now is kind of a continuation of what you're talking about, what you talked about earlier, Emily, of just like learning the appropriate places of self-disclosure, to sort of be there for our kids. Our kids right now are 27, getting married this year. Our 27-year-old will be married this year, and down to 19. So anyway, all a little bit older. But it's kind of like, I guess I'm learning to like, just to be okay with whatever they're choosing to do in their life and keeping an openness to them, so that they, you know, like want to come back and talk to me about things, you know? Mm-hmm. So I'm not imposing too many of my values or preferences on their life, even in subtle ways. Like when they're that old, you kind of have to do it subtly if you're going to try to do it, but it just never goes well. So I think I'm learning to just say, okay, this is it. This is what they're doing. And how can I be there for them? How can I, you know, support and let them sort of set the terms of engagement in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Christy, how about you? Your kids run they're all over the place. Age wise.
They're all over the place. Yeah. My oldest is 25 all the way down to 12. I got 5 in the house, and I'm learning so much. There's just the playground of parenting, I feel like, is kind of where God is getting my attention right now. And so that comes out in all of my kids are so different. And I think I believed the lie for a while that like you can parent, you know, number 4 the way you parented number 2 and, you know, whatever. And it doesn't work that way. And they're all so different. And And so really diving into who they are and like, what do they need? What conversation do they need to have? What way do they feel loved that is different than the one that they share a room with, or, you know, whatever. And just being, aware of that and then loving them the way that they, you know, really need, I feel like is a challenge for me. Mm-hmm. So, and then I think also, and I kind of mentioned it a little bit before, but I think that in parenting, I am really learning, I got to go after my own junk. And I just see it, you know, like my 13-year-old self can come out when they say a comment to me and I'm like, where is that coming from? And then realizing these places in my own life and my heart that need greater healing. And so, just going after that with my counselor, I think, has been something that I've also is one way that I want to parent my kids because I'm going after my own stuff so that they don't catch that. Mm-hmm. They don't take that on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm filtering out, spare the rod, spoil the child jokes. And that's all that's coming to me. So I'm stuck. I'm like in a, my wheel is spinning. No, I'm learning that I get to set the terms of my relationship when my kids are young. And then there's a place where they get agency in those terms. Mm-hmm. And that takes wisdom and humility mm-hmm. for me, because they don't get to set the how those terms change, but those terms need to change in accordance with what's mm-hmm. good for them. And every time mm-hmm. those terms change, I die a little bit. Mm-hmm. Like yeah, I have to relearn how to love. And mm-hmm. and I it's not, even though I'm sort of, I have to oversee it, meaning I'm responsible ultimately for the growth of my kids into the character and qualities of Jesus. The fact that they get agency in those terms is true regardless of my consent to it. Mm-hmm. And so it's not my idea that my 13-year-old girl doesn't want to sit in my lap like she did when she was 3. That's not my idea, but that's who she is. And so learning how to love my kids in the ways that are good for them rather than loving my kids in ways that are good for me, that sounds pretty selfish when I say it out loud, but that's, I feel like every day, every yes. stinking day.
Mm-hmm. Well, and as they get older, it feels like, you know, they come back, they ask, I don't know. It just the other day, I've wanted to have lunch with my oldest who doesn't live with us. I'm like, you want to have lunch? And he's like, I don't know if I have time this week. And I'm like, what? Like in my heart, I'm like, fix your face, act like normal, you know, face. Okay, no problem. And so, but then what happens, you know, yesterday I'm at work. He's like, hey, do you have time to talk? Can you stop by my work on your way home? I'm like, of course, you know, of course, inside I'm like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. I'm so glad that he reached out and, you know, stop at his work and make time and I cancel everything else. And, you know,
yes,
I'm like, you make yourself available. Mm-hmm. And, it's just interesting because, it feels way more on their terms as they become adults, right?
That's what I mean.
And that's hard.
It totally is. Yeah. Well, Emily, I'm so grateful for you and for this book and for your friendship over the years. I think what a gift it is to have somebody who's actually doing the stuff, offer what she's learning. And I know your husband, Ron, is right there with you. The two of you are learning in the gift of this book. What else are you working on now? Now that you've solved the family thing, and there's no more to say about it. Yeah. What other things are interesting you or are you giving your time to?
So I'm actually turning my attention next. This is just beginning, but I'm asking questions about the communion of saints. This is something that we mm-hmm. confess in our church every week that we believe in the communion of saints. But for Protestants especially, I'm not sure we know what that means. Yeah. And I feel like we're at a time in history where we really need witnesses, we need ancestors, we need elders. And it feels like we don't have very many. And by we, I'm talking about my majority white evangelical context. So I'm looking around and ancestors, elders, there aren't very many. Yeah. And so I want to know, what is the communion of saints and how could it assist us in this moment that we find ourselves in?
Yeah.
That's great.
I'll read that one. Is that going to be a book?
I hope so.
Yeah. Okay.
I hope so.
Yeah.
Yes.
Great.
And a world.
Thank you for your work.
And a world tour.
Yes, of course.
Yeah. And a concert, like a, you can have a bunch of musical artists join you for it.
Sure. Yeah. That'd be a blast.
No bad ideas, guys. No bad ideas about this.
Come back here, listener, for the coupon code when that happens. The book again is Households of Faith, Practicing Family in the Kingdom of God. Emily, thanks so much for spending time with us today.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
But we just talked to Emily.
And
it was great.
I love Emily. And I love, she's such a careful, articulate thinker. I just find her perspective on things really refreshing. I'm grateful for that conversation.
Yeah. You know, one question I wanted to ask her that I didn't get to was, you know, in the Penley family, family, the definition of family is probably not like most people would think of family. And what I mean by that is, you know, we have biological kids, we have adopted kids, and then we have people who have just lived with us, who then are kind of adopted a part of the family. So we have like a guy named Joseph who lived with us for 3 years, and he's kind of like Uncle Joseph to us. And he's somewhere in between like an uncle and a brother and a kid, you know, like Paul and I have poured into him and I don't know. Or we have our next door neighbor, Mr. Tom, who's like this adopted grandfather, and he comes to all of our family functions and he's just kind of part of us. And I kind of wanted to ask her about that of just, I find people kind of look at me crazy. And yet we do that because I think that that is what God is calling us to bring in so that people have a sense of belonging. And that's not easy. Like we don't do it because it's easy and it's, you know, I don't know. We do it because I think it's the heartbeat of Jesus. And so anyway, I wanted to ask her about it. I wonder if you guys have thoughts about that.
I mean, my first thought, Christy, is just that it's really beautiful. And the picture that I have is just that your family doesn't have these hard, rigid boundaries around it where you're like, no, this is family time. But there's an assumption, I think there's a scarcity assumption behind that vision of family where it's like, no, we need to close off our family from others and, you know, just be, not that it's ever, you know, not that it's always wrong to do that. You know what I mean? Like sometimes it's like, we can't have anybody over tonight or whatever. But I think there can be this scarcity assumption about family time that causes us to draw these hard, rigid boundaries. Whereas I hear in what you're describing an abundance assumption.
Yeah.
To be like the thing that we have together is good. And it also, there's enough of it to go around and it can be shared. And so we have these porous boundaries that are, they're maybe not porous is the right word, but like permeable, I think is the word that I'm thinking about, where there's a discernment that you're able to make to say, sure, you know, next door neighbor can come and, you know, it's not only a sacrifice or a cost for us. It's also a blessing for us.
Yeah.
When more people are involved, you know?
Yeah.
There's a mutuality to it.
Yeah. Guys, I feel like my family is, we're just doing okay.
Oh,
we're just doing okay.
Yeah.
We got kids that. Can I be honest with you?
Yeah.
It's just us. Just whisper.
They're moody.
they're at the moody ages.
They're moody little, irascible rascals. Sometimes, and it just gets a little fatiguing to deal with the moodiness, you know? That's what I keep thinking about. I have a hard time feeling like, and I'm not signaling to you that you need to encourage me, Please don't think that you need to assure me that I'm a good father. But if you want to say that, you can. But I'm wrestling with, like, I don't know when to correct the moodiness.
Right.
And when to surf it.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's like really hard.
Just endure it.
Yeah.
But sometimes you have to, like, call them into treating people kindly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know? So I don't want to parent the externals. Anyway, so I'm like trying to figure out, like my one of my kids today was super moody, super moody, and I just sort of stayed away from them. But then we came to find out that one of their friends was indicating that they were going to harm themselves. And so, like, they were just dealing with fear, anxiety, concern about their friend and their inability to help them, and they're feeling powerless and scared, etc. And I'm like, you know, you need to get glad in those same pants you got mad in, because I don't want to deal with your grouchiness, you know. And it was so I'm thinking about how, like, often I take my kids as being these little people that have their own thoughts and their own worlds. I tend to take what they're dealing with personally. And it's just not, it's not personal.
Yeah.
You know, it's not personal. So, you know, that's part of, like, I think going back to what you were talking about, Christy, is like learning how to parent yourself.
Yeah.
Learning how to be, learning how to, like, deal with your stuff.
Yeah.
And I feel like I'm just feeling the need to do that.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, Matt.
Yeah. Anyway, that's what
I feel that. I remember that tension when my kids were in the moody ages. On another note, something you said, Matt, caused me to open up the document that I have on my computer of band names. These are, I have a document of, I don't know how many there are now, 26, 27 names of bands that I am fully confident I'm eventually going to start all of these bands. And we're going to write at least one song with each of these bands. Anyway, something you said made me think it would make a great band name, which is Irascible Rascals.
Well,
wow.
So I wrote that down. I also tried, I'm not sure, not convinced about this one, but I tried combining the words Irascible and Rascals into the Irascibles. And I think that might make a fun band name as well.
Listener, if you'd like to hear more dad jokes and less band names, just send us an email.
Wow.
You know what? You know what? We could just do send us an email, because instead of a dad joke for the next 28 weeks, I could just share one of my band names.
Oh, goody.
And just see what you guys think about it.
That's 28
weeks. That gives us, like, that's almost, like, that's all over year. Half the year.
Wow.
All right, listener. Well,
here we go.
That'll keep them through July.
Yep.
All right, everybody. Well, we need to get out of here. I'm smelling food downstairs. I'm going to go grab some food.
I got to take my dog for a walk.
Yep.
I got to climb back into bed because I think I have influenza A.
Christy.
Golly, Chrissy. Take care of yourself, girl.
Yeah,
I know. I'm going back to bed. All right.
Well,
peace out.
Peace. Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message
and click the Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.